Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshabiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen." God in heaven, we love you. Thank you for your word. We rejoice in it. We pray that you would speak to the hearts of your people now. Lord Jesus, bless the preaching. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. Show us in this text what you want us to see. Let us learn from it. Let us love this truth and let us then obey it joyfully for your glory. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. John Calvin began his masterpiece work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, with this sentence. This is the sentence he began this great work with. "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." True wisdom consists in two parts, knowing who God is, knowing who we are. I would even venture to say that true worship entails knowing who God truly is and knowing who we truly are. I bring this illustration to your attention because this is the exact way that this covenant service of renewal, this renewal of the covenant of grace in a worship service in chapter 9, that's exactly how it begins. With God's people coming to a full recognition of who they are before the God of glory and who He is. It's as simple as that. There's your outline right there if you're taking notes. That the people recognize their humble estate before God and His glory and His exalted, magnificent state in who He is. And very, very simply, this is essential to all of our lives. Indeed, it's essential to our worship at this very moment. A little context before we dive into the text. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we see the repair of the walls and the gates. They're finished. They finished these repairs in time for the seventh month, which of course is the greatest month of feasts in the Israel calendar. We had the Feast of Trumpets. We had the Feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the last and greatest feast, which is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Chapter 7, we see right before these feasts begin, we see the enrollment of the Jews in Jerusalem at this time, enrolled in the genealogies of Israel, reminding the people this is God's roll call, this is His membership roll call, these are the people that are invited to the feast. All of the visible church, believers and their children, invited to the feast. Chapter 8, first 12 verses, we see the first of these three feasts of that month, the Feast of Trumpets, in which they blew the ram's horn. And the ram's horn blown by the Levites was to signify or picture in a very, very powerfully auditory way the voice of the Lord. Those trumpets were to be almost a parallel or a picture of the voice of the Lord, the powerful voice of the Lord. And on that day, the scriptures were read before the people for many hours. The scriptures were read, the people heard them, and the Levites then explained the meaning of those scriptures. This led into them realizing, chapter 8, realizing that they had failed to, Israel had been failing for 900 years to keep the final feast, the Feast of Booths, properly. They had been keeping it the way they wanted to keep it. They had been basically keeping the parts they liked and discarding the parts they didn't. And so they repented of that and they kept the Feast of Booths for that 1 week period as they ought to have done biblically. By the way, perfect parallel with the Lord's Day today, how so often we keep the parts we don't want and we discard the rest, but we ought to get back to and repent of that and restore the true feast of God, the Lord's Day, for our day. But that is an aside. And verse 13, we see them practicing then and implementing the Feast of Booths. They had like 2 weeks to organize this, very short time. So they spent those 2 weeks organizing the Feast of Booths, getting ready for the feast. They had the feast, but they didn't have time to really grapple with the text, with what they had been reading. And here, on the 24th day of the month, after all of the feasts are over, we see them grappling with the Word of God, and they bring now the people together again for another service. This is an additional service. This is an extra. And this is a covenant renewal service. This is a very important concept in the scriptures. There are parallels. If you go back to Exodus 24, you see a covenant renewal service on Mount Sinai. If you read Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapters 26 through 30, essentially what we're looking at there in those chapters is another covenant renewal service with Israel. Let me just share some of the things that happen in this service. We see the law read publicly for Israel to keep, Deuteronomy 26. There are blessings, there are curses, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. There's a Sabbath gathering to reorient God's people to their covenant requirements, Deuteronomy 29. And finally, after that, God ratifies and renews that covenant for his people, reminding the people, this law that you have broken, this covenant that you have broken, God restores in his grace. God renews for his people. Don't fret, because God is never unfaithful to his side of the covenant. We are constantly unfaithful. Israel was constantly unfaithful, but he is never unfaithful. That's the picture. What we're going to see here, beginning in chapter 9 in Nehemiah, is something almost identical. If I can summarize it this way, what we're going to see, and starting here, is a covenant response of humbling ourselves and honoring God, verses 1 through 5. We're going to see a covenant rehearsal of God's faithfulness throughout all Israel's history, beginning in verse 6 through 21. We're going to see God reminding the people of the covenant rewards of faithfulness and warnings for unfaithfulness. And then in verse 32, we'll see God renewing this covenant, renewing that broken covenant with his people to encourage their souls and give them spiritual comfort. And so all of these things that we're going to read about in these verses are essential parts of all of our worship. When we gather in corporate worship, these are all things that we do in various ways. One of them is before us here. It's covenant renewal. It's God reminding his people, because of Christ, because of the blood of the covenant shed for us, there is a renewal for us. There is grace to be had for us. So let's look together at this text. We're going to see, again, 2 points. One is responding to God by humbling ourselves. And the other is responding to God by honoring his name. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, the 24th day of the month, the people were assembled. Now again, remember, all the major feasts are over. Feast of Booths, this great camp out with the Lord, this worship camp out hybrid is over. Perhaps they're coming down off the high of that spiritual mountaintop experience. And there's a sobriety here. There's a humbleness in their hearts. There's a grappling with the Word. They had spent 7 days worshiping God and hearing his Word read and preached. Think about what the effects would be on your soul. 7 days with your family, out under the stars and under the sun, hearing the Word of God read and preached. and mulling over those things. It'd have a profound effect on you. Profound effect. And here it does. And this is the effect. Number one, verse one, sorrow for guilt. Sometimes we just need to get back to the Word of God and remember what we are. The Word of God is like a mirror, James says. James chapter 1 tells us that mirror shows us what we're really like. This is what happens when they are under the Word. We've broken your law. They haven't had time to deal with the fact that for 900 years, Israel has forsaken this gospel feast, just as they forsook the Passover in many ways for many years, and how they forsook the Sabbath for many years, how they had intermarried with the foreign women and worshipped foreign idols. Now they are grappling as a people with their guilt and their sorrow for that. It says that they began when they assembled together with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth on their heads. These are three signs the Israelite people would implement to show their sorrow for their guilt. Let's look at these in turn. Fasting. Romans chapter 2 reminds us that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And I believe that is true here. God has been so very kind to these people. After the multitude of ways in which they had broken his law, we can relate. After the multitude of ways that they had broken his law, God had been so kind to them to give this precious feast in which they feasted in the Lord's abundance and heard his truth and his grace and his love for them, reminding them of a glorious feast yet to come. But all of this goodness and kindness of the Lord, this feasting, put in their heart a desire, interestingly, to fast. The feast, the kindness of the Lord in his feasting, the initiative of God providing, showed them their ingratitude and pride and idolatry. And they fasted in response to the Lord setting a table of feasting. Why did they fast? Well, many people will say, oh, well, fasting has great physical benefits. It helps interrupt harmful eating habits. It helps reset healthy eating habits. It helps our bodies to begin metabolizing and losing excess fat. It cleanses our digestive system and so on and so forth. All that's true, but that is not the reason that these people fasted. This is theological. This is spiritual. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. To put it simply, fasting is a denial of satisfying our appetite for earthly enjoyments in order to cultivate an appetite for spiritual delights. Starving our desire for mammon and feeding and cultivating an appetite for Christ. That's what fasting is. It is starving ourselves of the bread of the world in order to make us hungry for the bread of heaven. And that is what they do. Certainly, sin is to be given up permanently. Fasting is a temporary giving up of things lawful and legitimate. It is a temporary denial of things that are ordinarily good and acceptable for a greater purpose. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. They also put on sackcloth. Sackcloth, the word in the Hebrew, sack, is the word that means heavy or black. It's like a black goat hair robe. Not exactly a comfortable garment. This isn't the point. It is a black, hairy goat hair robe, which communicates, if you will, the opposite of this common idea of being clothed in white linen robes of righteousness. The black, hairy goat hair robe communicates that I have covered myself in sin. Leviticus chapter 23 reminds us that part of the feast day of atonement is that they are to afflict themselves. This is one of the ways they would afflict themselves. They would put on the sackcloth as a sign of their sadness, of their grief. It is a sign of grief for their sin and for their guilt. You see this in Matthew chapter 11. If you want to turn there, let me just read what the Lord said there. Matthew 11, 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so there our Lord reminds us that the sackcloth was a sign of repentance, of grief for their sin. What else did they do? They put dirt on their heads. Now, some of our children do that all the time, but that's not what they're doing. They're not playing here. They're not playing in the dirt and the mud puddle. This is the second part of sackcloth and ashes. This is earth that has been placed upon their head. There's a lot of ideas about what this means, but basically it's the idea of identifying with Adama, this idea of the earth. Adam, his name actually means earth. He is the man who is made from earth. Adam sinned. We are identifying with sin. We are identifying with what our first father, Adam, has done. And it is, in a way, it is a recognition of what we deserve. It is a symbolic way of saying, I belong under the earth. I belong in the grave for what I've done. I really deserve death. I deserve to be laid in the earth. That's really the idea. That's a stunning statement, by the way. Do we really believe that? It's astonishing when we hear Christians confess their sin, which we've done earlier. We confess our sin and our guilt before God. We're saying the same sorts of things. I don't deserve to live for what I've done. I've rebelled against the God of the universe. I've shaken my fist at the God who made me. I've gone my own way when he's been so good to me. He's given me a feast and I choose to eat the pleasures of the world. God, forgive me. I deserve to die. This is what they do in response to God's gospel in the feast. Second thing they do, look at verse 2. It says that they responded to the feast of God, the grace of God, by separating from worldliness. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, in our day, you just expect when someone disagrees with you in the cultural sphere that you'll be labeled a racist. That is the go-to insult. That is the go-to epithet. You are a racist. No, this is not racism. That is what many people will say. Oh, this shows how absolutely racist the Old Testament people were. No. When they separated themselves from all foreigners, this has nothing to do with ethnicity. This has nothing to do with their skin color. This has everything to do with their religious commitments. Remember that Israel was not an ethnic community. Israel was a spiritual community. Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite. What was that all about? Abraham himself was from Ur of the Chaldeans, the region of Babylon. Israel was not an ethnic community. It was a community bound by commitment to Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the true God. And so when they separated themselves from foreigners, they are separating themselves from partnering with unbelieving individuals who practice the religious commitments of the nations, who worship the idols of the nations. They were separating from anyone who would tempt them or allure them to worship their false gods, including, many commentators believe, including foreign wives. They had already done this. I believe that this is still continuing where they put those foreign wives away. Leviticus 19:1, 1 Peter 1, Old Testament, New Testament, the same. God is a holy God. His people are to be holy. Therefore, we pursue holiness. We separate ourselves from the religious commitments of the world. We separate ourselves from that which draws our heart away from the triune God. And that is what they do here. Quote that I stumbled across said this: the problem is not that Christians are in the world too much, but that too much of the world is in Christians. Here, I believe the Israelites had that sentiment when they said, we need to put away the things of the world, separate ourselves from the commitments of the world, and pursue the Lord. So again, the response to God's grace, they are sorrowful for guilt. They separate from the world. And then in the second part of verse 2, they confess their sins. It says, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is a corporate confession. This is a confession where they identify with their father's sins. This isn't to say that they are guilty of what their father did. That's not at all what they're saying here. They're saying that they are. It's all connected. We have been influenced by our fathers. We have taken up the sins that they have taught us. And therefore, they are confessing the sins of their fathers and their sins, which are the same. They are the same. This is a very common idea. It is recognizing that we're no better than our fathers. We're no better than them. We have taken up the same sorts of sins and learned them and done them. So what do we take away from this, brothers and sisters? One is, we take away from this that God wants us to see ourselves as we are. God wants us to see ourselves as we are. Don't we all struggle with this? We have too high an opinion of ourselves. We just think too much of ourselves. Now, on the flip side, God doesn't want us to have worm theology. You know what worm theology is. Oh, what a wretched worm I am. What a miserable worm I am. What a lowly worm. No. That is not the biblical way of thinking. Many people attribute that sort of thinking to the Puritans. They are often maligned for their quote-unquote morbid introspection, but I think much of that is overblown. I think really the Puritans had, in general, a very healthy view of what sin is. They understood the heinousness of sin far, far greater than many of us do at times. They understood simply the sinfulness of sin, to quote one Puritan author. And that we need to recognize that our quote-unquote small sins or acceptable sins are not small and are not acceptable to God. God does not want his children to be self-deceived. He does not want his children to be blind to our idols and sinful ways. We have a hard time seeing those things. We are naturally proud. We are naturally want to see ourselves in the best light. Jeremiah 17 tells us that our hearts are what? Excellent and truthful in every way. Our hearts are always something that we should trust. Just trust your heart. Just follow your heart, right? It's exactly what we hear all the while in the culture. No, your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? It's an astonishing, deceitful thing, your heart. Don't trust your emotions. Don't trust your feelings. That is not what we base our faith on. We base our faith on the objective, revealed word of God. Who he is, who we know him to be. And so God here reminds us that he wants us to know ourselves at least better than we do. Surely we'll never get to plumb the depths of our own sinfulness. Perhaps that's a mercy of God. He'll never show us all of your sins at once or my sins at once. That's a mercy of God. You would just die. We would just fall over and die, I'm convinced. If he showed you all of your sins at once, you'd probably just explode with sorrow and horror. Do you ask God to show you your blind spots? You pray and ask God to help you see those areas that are difficult to see. Those secret sins, those sinful attitudes or practices that we treat so lightly. Are you able to question yourself? Are you able to be self-critical and self-examining and transparently self-abasing? God would have us to view ourselves realistically. God also gives us help in this. He gives us spiritual disciplines to see ourselves as we are. We are in the midst of one right now. When we gather for corporate worship, God is giving us the mirror of his word. God is giving us, in many ways, the gift of seeing one another at our best. When we see one another and the graces and the kindnesses and the gifts and the graces that he's given to each of us and seeing one another, serving one another, that in itself is a humbling thing. I look at you, many of you, on Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and I see your lives and your countenances and your words of truth and wisdom, and I'm often ashamed of myself. I think, wow, I need to be a better man. I need to be a better Christian. I see faithfulness and I want to be a more faithful brother. When we have the Word, when we're able to sit under the Word and hear the Word, it is a mirror that shows us ourselves and our shortcomings, that we have missed the mark. And that's a mercy of God that He does that. This feeds into our daily lives when we open the Word. Hopefully every day you spend some time in His Word and in prayer. And in spending time in His Word and in prayer, you are opening yourself up to God's truth and revelation, which is humbling. I plead with you, if you're not doing that, spend time with Him every day. God will show you things. He will let you see things in His Word that will bring you back to Christ. Daily seasons of prayer, again, as I mentioned, asking Him, Lord, show me my faults, show me my hidden sins. And here's another one, fasting. When's the last time we fasted? Perhaps for some of us, it's been a very long time. And someone will immediately say, well, I have dietary restrictions, I can't fast from food very long, I get lightheaded and dizzy and so forth. And I get that. If you're borderline diabetic or diabetic, that's a big problem. But for some of us, it's not a problem. For some of us, we could put away food for a little while and fast from food, fast from these earthly pleasures. Have some bread and water for a day or two so that you might discipline yourself and have a cultivated desire for Christ and His ways. If you see a sinfulness in your life that you can't shake, that you're difficult overcoming, fasting is a good thing. Can you fast from other things? Yes, you can. Fasting is putting away temporarily earthly delights, and there are many earthly delights that we could do well to put away for a while. Amen. We could put away our social medias for a little while. We could put away video games for a little while. We could put away television for a little while. We could put away earthly media for a little while. We could put away many things for a little while that we love and that are normally good and legitimate. To cultivate a desire for Christ. Marital intimacy for those married couples. Paul says, for a time, for a short time, and only under agreement. That is another thing that you can put aside. And you could probably think of many other things that we could put aside for a time. The legitimate use of tobacco or alcohol or other things that you enjoy. Whatever it is, God says you can put away things of this world and cultivate an appetite for the Lord. And then separating ourselves from those influences which are worldly. Young people, this is a huge one for us. When you have friends, when you have relationships that are leading you away from Christ, young people, children, when you have relationships, friends that are leading you away from Christ, don't hesitate to walk from those. Don't hesitate to put those aside. I've mentioned this many times, but don't feel like you are bound into them. Now, when you're married to someone, they are married to someone, but you, if you're courting someone and they are leading you astray, do not hesitate to walk for Jesus, because you will never regret walking from those relationships. Other things, worldly places. If there are places that you're tempted to go to, places that you're tempted to frequent that are tempting your soul or leading your eyes to look at things ungodly, put them away. Separate yourselves from worldliness. If there are material things that tempt your soul, put them away. Separate. Nothing is worth losing Christ. He is everything. He is your life. Walk away from the world. You won't regret it. And He calls us to simply confess these things. Corporate worship, we have an opportunity to confess our sins. Privately, every day, we have opportunities to confess. Lord, this is the reality. Lord, being honest with You, Lord, this is what I see. It's not good. Forgive me. You know what the good news is, kids, young people? The good news is that He will forgive you. He will renew His covenant with you. His blood has been shed. His work has been finished. He has accomplished redemption for you who are believing in Him. He will forgive you again and again. His mercy knows no end. So, brothers and sisters, we've seen here the first response set before us of humbling ourselves. But there's another response that is absolutely essential, verses 3 through 5. When God is gracious to us, When God shows us his goodness, what do? We humble ourselves, but we honor his name. We honor him. We lift him up. And that's what the people of God do. It's briefer, but no less powerful. Verse 3 tells us, what do? They honor his word first. They stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. They had already spent 7 days under the scriptures. Now they just spend 3 hours more. They honored the word of God by standing for 3 hours, listening intently. Now, I'm grateful for pews. I'm grateful that we are able to sit and listen to preaching. But we often stand for the reading of Scripture. In fact, it's our practice. Why do we stand for the Scriptures? Well, by way of analogy, many of you dads have taught your kids that when a lady walks into the room, a lady approaches you, or an elderly person walks to you, approaches you, what do? Young men, you stand, right? Why? We stand, we're at your service. We recognize that someone who is greater than us has approached us. We recognize that someone who comes into our presence is our superior. We stand to honor them, and what else? We stand at their attention to serve. When God's word is read, we stand for the reading of God's word because it's a way of showing respect. We are standing at God's attention. God, you have our complete attention, and we are at your service. It is good to stand in the reading of God's word because God's word is life to us. When he speaks, the Lord of glory is speaking to his people. In Deuteronomy 30, there's this very powerful passage in the midst of their own covenant renewal in which they hear the word of God, and these words are written about it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, do you remember what he said? Choose life. The word of God is read. Don't choose death. Don't choose disobedience, rebellion. Choose life, obedience, trust, and so forth. So, brothers and sisters, what a great privilege it is that God gives us his word, that we hear it clearly and understand it. We honor God. We honor his word. The second thing they do is they honor his glorious name. And this is where we'll pause. They honor his glorious name for a quarter of a day. In addition, another quarter of the day, that's 3 hours, by the way, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. More confession. They worshiped. Covenant renewal is worship. This is what we are doing now. In verses 4 and 5, where they describe what they were doing, we see eight priests on one side of that wooden platform that they built, that big giant pulpit that they built for Israel. And they had stairs going down either side. And going down the stair steps were eight Levites here and eight Levites here. And on one side of these Levites, they would praise the Lord. And the other side would respond antiphonally. They would praise the Lord in response. Back and forth, call and response. Praising God. They couldn't outpraise one another. That was the picture. And they praise with a loud voice. If there's anything we ought to get excited about, brothers and sisters, it's God. As I preached to you last week, I believe, we have opportunities to raise our voice to the Lord when we sing, when we say amen to the prayers, when we say amen to the singing, when we say amen to the sermon. You can raise your voice to the Lord. They stood up with a loud voice and they blessed the Lord. And here's what they said. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The name of the Lord is to be blessed. By that, he just simply means honored. So holy was God's name to many of the Jews in later years that they would refuse to write out his entire name. Perhaps you've seen in your Bibles the four letters, YHWH, and that's been called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. The word itself would not be written out. So holy was God's name. They honored his name. They signified that his name is glorious. Why? What is Yahweh? Yahweh is simply a word that means the I am. He is the I am. He is the ever-present one. He is the one who is all-sufficient. He is whatever you need him to be, he is. He is salvation. I am means salvation. And this is the name that saves. And so they blessed his name. And they blessed him as God who is from everlasting to everlasting. In the Hebrew, it's very interesting. It's from forever to forever. And so we have a God who is always the same, never changing, always faithful, always willing to save his people. And the beautiful thing for us is that we now have a new name by which we call him. Because he's finished his work. The greater Joshua, the Yeshua who came to deliver his people and bring them into the promised land by his finished work, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us. And we get to praise his name now. We get to sing his name. We get to pray in his name. We get to magnify his name. His name is the only name by which men and women, boys and girls are given to be saved. Do you love this name? Are you excited about this name? Do you want to raise your voice for this name? Then you should do so. He's worthy. We humble ourselves and we exalt him. There's no one better. Who are we? We are his servants. We are his people. And we are the objects of his love. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for this passage that reminds us of our very simple twofold response to your grace. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins, to see us rightly as we are. But help us to see you as you are, Lord. Glorious, faithful, unchanging, and always, Lord, always gracious to your people. Lord, thank you for this text and thank you for these reminders. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.